The children are dismissed to children's church. Thank you for the reading of the scripture. Today, we're going to read some Acts. So I hope you brought your Bibles. Open your Bibles to Acts 17. It's been a while since we looked at Acts, and I want to remind you where we were. And today we're going to pick up this story and we're going to run with it. And what I mean by that is we are going to go through chapter 17 and chapter 18. We're going to talk about four different towns that Paul went to. And we're going to talk about why all four of those towns were important, what connected all of them, but what set them all apart. And when you read all four of these stories in one sitting, when you're all part of one sermon, you're going to see a theme that's going to connect them all. You're going to see how one naturally leads to the next one, and how you wouldn't notice that if you just read one of these towns by themselves. First, though, we need to set the context for what is going on in this story. If you remember, the last Acts sermon we had was Acts 16. Now, in Acts 16, Paul had a vision. It sounded a little bit like this. So this is back in 16 now. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing, begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, he got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So Paul is traveling across Asia Minor. And if you have a map in the back of your Bible, you may have noticed this, that Asia Minor is a large clump of land altogether. It's one large chunk of the continent. And he went through town to town to town to town, spreading the gospel. And finally now he's moved all the way from the east to the western side. And when it said he finally arrived at Troas, that is the furthest west. He's against the ocean now. And now the Lord has denied him access to go up. He couldn't go any further. He gets this vision. Go to Macedonia. Macedonia was a province in the Roman Empire. It was a large province with some huge cities in it. It had the city of Philippi in it. It had the city of Thessalonica in it. It had the city of Berea in it. And then down below it was Achaia. And that would have had Corinth, that would have had Athens. That was more of the center of the Greek Empire. That was their capital. So Paul heads over. And if you remember from the last Acts sermon we had, what happened when he got to Philippi? What happened to him? It's a story about a jailer. He's tossed in jail with Silas. The two of them are imprisoned together. That's what happened when they tried to spread the gospel in that town. What happens? God shakes the prison. The doors open up. Paul is able to share the gospel with the jailer. He baptizes him and his family that night. That's what happened when they were in Philippi. At the end of chapter 16, it says they encouraged the church and they left. And that's where we pick it up today in Acts 17. So remember, this vision that God sent to him, saying, "We need you in Macedonia," Philippi was his first stop. He's arrested, thrown in jail, and he baptized a family. And a very small church is started. Is that why God sent him there? Let's keep going. So open your Bibles to Acts 17. We're going to start at verse 1. And we're going to talk about what happens when he enters Thessalonica. It says this. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. Verse 2, as his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men have caused trouble all over the world, have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. So what just happened? Paul arrives in this new city. He goes and he finds the synagogue, as was his custom. He went and found the place where the Jewish believers would be meeting. And that's where he decided he would start spreading the gospel. Of course, right? They're men that knew the scriptures. They're men that were waiting for Messiah. They were well-trained, most of them, in the Torah, in the Old Testament, just like Paul. That's where he would start. Their Messiah had come. But he doesn't have much luck. More, he actually leads Greeks to faith and women, a few Jews, but it says even more of the others. Which is ironic because his target would have been the Jewish men. That's who he was aiming at. The spiritual leaders in their city, the spiritual leaders in their homes. And yet, it's Greeks and it's women that the gospel is reaching. What happens to the Jewish people in the city? They hear that Paul is preaching about the Messiah, but they don't believe in this Messiah. The rest of the Jews don't agree that Jesus was their king. So they start a riot. Soon, Paul's in hiding, and the people that were housing Paul are in trouble in front of the entire city. Paul and Silas are nowhere to be seen. In danger of being killed once again, thrown in jail once again. That was his ministry in the city of Thessalonica. Chapter 17, verse 10. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. Things are going well, you guys. Things are progressing. This famous preacher, this preacher on fire, has entered this new city. He went to the Jewish synagogue. He shares Messiah. And what happens? People start believing. People start coming to faith. You begin to wonder if this is what Paul is thinking. Finally, that vision I saw of the Macedonian man, come, you know, teach us, preach to us. It's finally coming true. People are believing. Finally. Philippi was a bit of a mess. Thessalonica, they rioted. It didn't really work. This is the city. This is why I'm here. I can imagine as a preacher, like myself, after you preach a sermon, you're very hard on yourself. You're very critical of your work. You begin to ask yourself, you know, did I really do it justice? Was the message of the text really taught to the people? Was it communicated clearly? Did they get it? And you wonder, how am I doing? So I wonder if Paul, after each one of these towns, begins to look back on what he just did and go, but I failed. I didn't do very well. But this town seems to be exploding with believers. They're even examining their Bibles every day. And then verse 13 happens. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds, stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. So they sneak him out of town one more time, because rioting is about to happen again. I don't believe this is the point of this story, but I'll share this with you as a side point. That isn't it incredible how a negative attitude is contagious to people? When someone negative enters the room, it's so instantly easy to become incredibly negative about anything. Anything. You know, if you meet someone and, you know, it's cloudy that day and you ask them, so, how are you doing today? He goes, well, it's not very nice outside. Your response is, no, not really nice at all, is it? You know, like it's just instantaneous. Someone with a bad attitude enters the conversation and the conversation becomes negative. These rioters from a completely different city, 50 miles away, heard what Paul was still doing. He's still preaching this Messiah. Jesus wasn't Messiah. What does he think he's doing? And they travel down to Berea and they agitate the people. Paul, finally, in the first town he's had real success, is snuck out one more time. So is that what his ministry is going to be? See, now that he's in Athens, he's technically left the province of Macedonia and he's entering into another province. So was that his ministry? Did God pause his ministry in a whole other chunk of the continent to send him all the way over here to go to jail, to be forced out by a riot, and then kicked out of a city when they're finally starting to believe? Is that the reason you sent me here, God? And it doesn't say anything about Paul's attitude in this, right? Because we know that Paul was incredibly strong. But I have to admit, if that was someone like myself who's a lot weaker, that would have been discouraging. That would have made me want to quit. But it doesn't say Paul is thinking about that. He just moves on to the next town. He gets back out the scriptures. What does he do? He's going to find another synagogue. He's going to start all over again. You ever wonder why God has sent you somewhere? You feel like God's leading you somewhere? We just heard a testimony this morning about someone who felt like they were perfectly equipped for a job. God gives them a job. It's going well. And then all of a sudden, it's not going so well anymore. All of a sudden, there's a health problem, and it's not going so well anymore. And you're thinking, God, you prepared me for this. Why are you taking this away? Because in the short term, we can't see that. We can't. We can't back ourselves away from the story enough to see the big picture. We're trapped in the small picture, and we get upset. Paul is most likely, you know, his fourth city. He's only been in the province a couple months, maybe. God, why am I here? Why are none of the Jews believing? Why am I getting kicked out of every single city? So, we pick up the story in verse 16. Keep following along. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, So he's waiting for Silas and Timothy to come. He was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So we need to pause for a second and we need to understand who he's talking to. He's talking to Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Now, I know most of you are well-versed in Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, but I wasn't. So I had to read a little bit about who they were. If you have a study Bible, you're going to notice right away when you look at the bottom that they were very different than each other, that Epicureans were people who were focused on self-happiness. The greatest good in life was to provide happiness for myself. But Stoics were more focused on the will of God. They were more focused on what's the purpose of life? Why are we here? It's not until you get into the commentaries and go deeper that you realize that these philosophers were quite different and had major differences between them and the gospel. And you need to remember what city he's in. Because when you lose your context, you lose your place. He's in Athens. Why is Athens famous? Why do you know of Athens today? It was the center of an empire. Center of the Greek Empire. Every 4 years, there's an event that reminds us of the Greek Empire in Athens. The Olympics take place. And we know that that started there. This connection back to Greece. And when you think about their worship, when you think about their religion, their understanding of God, the fact that when he went into the city, he found idols everywhere. He wasn't just going into any old town and preaching Jesus Christ. He was going into the center of Greek mythology. He was going into the center of that empire. Now, granted, Athens is by far in its former glory, because obviously you guys have the timeline of empires written down somewhere, right? And you know that the Greek Empire ended long before Jesus. We're in the middle of which empire now? Roman Empire. Rome is in charge now, not Greece anymore. So Athens is in its former glory. It's not the city it once was. But Athens is the center of this mythology. It's the center of these schools of thought. So you get these Epicureans who are focused on themselves, focused, we would call them materialistic people today. People that park their vehicle outside of their garage because they want people to see it when they drive by instead of parking it inside. Those kind of people. People that park in certain parking spots, you know, so people can see it. Those kind of people. People that don't cut their tags off their clothes because they want people to see the name on it. Like, they were people that were focused on themselves. And more than just material, but they're focused on themselves. And then you get Stoics. Have you ever met someone who's Stoic? Just a Stoic person. Who cares? You know, lost my job. It's part of God's plan. You know, what's going to happen is going to happen. What are you going to do? It's just going to happen that way. Stoic people were so convinced in the purpose of life being the fact that life has a purpose and you're not going to change that. And when you understand that, it gives you peace. So you get these very different groups of people. And Paul goes in and says the purpose of life is to worship the king. The king died but came back. Resurrection. He is the purpose of life. His gospel is the purpose. We're alive. And these people say, "Paul, we want to hear more about this. Tell us about this." So now we're going to pick up where Victoria was reading scripture. We're going to pick up the Areopagus. We're going to pick up the council of religious leaders. So verse 19 of chapter 17. They took Paul, they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. They were thinkers, and they were gossipers, and they were thinkers. So this group, the Areopagus, essentially their leaders, their religious leaders, their philosopher leaders, this was the place. And they brought him and put him in the center and said, talk, we'll listen. Listen for the gospel. Did you notice when Victoria was reading the gospel of Jesus Christ? Did you notice how when he begins to present God in, 5 verses long, he tears down philosophy and he pours out the gospel. Start at verse 22. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus, and this is what he said. Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now, what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. When you start reading, pause for a second. When you start reading in the commentaries, you'll notice that the reason why they would have a God that is unknown or a place to worship an unknown God was their fear of forgetting to worship another God. They had idols to every God. They had a place to worship every God, because you would not want to forget to worship certain gods. So just in case they had forgotten one, just in case there was gods that they didn't even know about, they had an extra place to worship. That way you always had your bases covered. And that gave them eternal security, essentially. That gave them security in their heart, peace in their heart. At least every God is covered. At least we've got them all covered. And Paul goes, you're so worried about not knowing every God, you've missed something important. You've missed God. So he goes, now what you worship, this is 23, as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. Verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. Remember, he's in Athens, right? He's in Athens. So all he would have had to do is point his hand, and there would have been a place built to worship an idol. He doesn't live in a place built by human hands. And there would have been buildings there. There would have been shrines. There would have been temples. This is real to them. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. He determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and we move. We have our being. He goes, as some of your own poets have said. See, now he's talking about Athenian literature. He's talking about people of Athens, and they claim that we are offspring of God. So he steps into their own world and says, even your poets have said we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or like silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooks such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he set a day when he'll judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. Who? Jesus Christ. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Now we turn our focus to his audience. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. Do they sound very enthused? Remember, these are professors. These are intellectual philosophers. Interesting idea. Bring this again one more time. At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them, Dionysius, and he was a member of the Areopagus. Also a woman named Damaris, and a number of other people. They believed. What's the very next verse say? In chapter 18. After that, Paul left the city. That was his ministry in Athens. That was the church he left behind. Who did he leave behind? A member of the Areopagus, a woman named Damaris, a couple other people. Paul now is through four cities on his way to another one. That's the church he started. That was the success God gave him on this God-appointed mission. And yet the gospel of Jesus was shared with these intellectual people. That God is not someone that you can form into stone. God's not someone that you can please with the work of your hands. And yet, do you know who's guilty of that today? We are. We are. You try to please God with the work of your hands. You know? Where if you read in Ephesians, where we were in Sunday school the morning, it says that it's by grace you've been saved. Through faith, not of works, so that you can't boast. Why did he need to put that in there? Because humans tend to boast. Because we can please God. We can do it. We can do it. We can attend the right events and give the right amount of money. You know, we can read the Bible story before we open Christmas presents. We can find little ways. And we can try to use that to gain favor with God. But you don't have to. It's while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. It was when you were an object of God's wrath, when you were at the most evil point in your existence, that God chose to love you. So he will always love you. You don't have to worry about next week, am I going to be good enough for God? He loved you at your worst point. And he will always love you. Don't try to create righteousness. Don't become like these people. God was just an idol. He was just something on the shelf. You know, once a week we'll go worship God. It'll make him happy. Then we'll go out for lunch at about 10 after 12. It'll be fantastic. Don't be guilty of that. He's not an idol you can put on a shelf. It's a relationship you have every day. But the story's not done yet. He goes to Corinth. And we're going to go through this city a little bit quicker because now we've went through three already. But the thing is, if you just read one city, you'd find out that the people hated him in Thessalonica. If you just read Philippi, you would know that he went to jail and God freed him. If you just read Berea, you would know that when Paul was having his best success, God allowed evil people to crush it. But when you line them up, you see what God is doing. He's revealing something that he revealed with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That in the small picture, in the little picture, it looks like failure, failure, failure. But in the big picture, what's happening? Churches are getting planted. Did you know that there's two books in the Bible called 1st and 2nd Thessalonians? Who was he writing to? Want to take a guess? The church in Thessalonica. But wait, we just read just a second ago that he went there. A couple people believed and they ride him out of the city. Yeah. But guess what? Years later, he wrote a letter to that church. And you want to know how that church is doing? Read the first chapter of Thessalonians 1. 1 Thessalonians. Later, read that first chapter. He said they were an example for the rest of the world. Paul planted a seed and God made it grow. How many of you are in charge of planting seeds and God is making them grow? But you go, Darren, I'm not seeing success. I'm not seeing growth. I'm supposed to see growth. But what if God has you planting seeds? What if Paul's mission, what if that whole vision of the Macedonian man was to get him to go to a part of the world he never would have went to and plant little seeds in every city? And even when there was failure and failure and failure, later there was churches of believers. Jesus was rejected by thousands of people. He'd go to town to town to town, and the Pharisees would tell him to leave, essentially. At the very conclusion of all of this work, they kill the Messiah. How would the disciples be feeling? Great. We had our king, and he's dead. But what if Jesus' job was to plant seeds? What if the job was to prepare for what was going to come? When Jesus died, it said they gathered in the upper room, and there was like 100 of them. But by Acts chapter 3, there's thousands of believers. What if his job was to plant seeds and prepare for what was going to come? What if that's Paul's job? Acts chapter 18. Let's read some of the verses and let's see how this lines up with the other churches, all right? Let's see how this lines up. So verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and he went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila. It was a native of Pontus who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Claudius was not a nice person. If you start reading more about him and when he was in charge of the Roman Empire. So he ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to go see Aquila and Priscilla. And because he was a tent maker, as they were tent makers, he stayed and worked with them. Why is this important? Because as far as we know, Paul was still alone. He hasn't seen Silas or Timothy yet. So finally, he has someone else. Verse 4. Every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Finally, verse 5. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." This would have broken Paul's heart. Later on in the Bible, he says that he would rather be cursed so that his Jewish brothers could believe in their Messiah. He would give up his salvation, in essence, is what he's trying to communicate. He would give up the greatest gift he's had so that his brothers could have this gift. These were the people he wanted to reach. And he says, finally, enough. You will not believe. That would have been so hard for him. Verse 7, he left the synagogue. He went next door to the house of Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord. And many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. So just to get those Jews who are giving him such a hard time, he takes the leader of their church and converts him. I don't know whether Paul felt fantastic about that or whether he just planted a seed and all of a sudden it grew. But he took their leader of the synagogue, and that's the one that believes. Many other Corinthians believe. Do you know why we have proof of that? There's two books in the Bible called 1st and 2nd Corinthians. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision and said this: "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you. No one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them the word of God. God knew something. He knew what was going on in Paul's heart. And the Lord would have not done this carelessly. He sent this message to Paul: do not give up. I am in this city. Do not give up. Do not be afraid. What's the very next thing that happens? He's there for a year and a half. And while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, so he would have been a leader of politics, essentially, a little bit of a governor, he's a proconsul, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and they brought him into court. This man, they charged, is persuading the people to worship God in ways that are contrary to the law. Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or a serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I'll not be a judge of such things." So he had them ejected from the court. Then they all turned on Sosthenes, who was the synagogue ruler, and they beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatsoever. They try to take him to court. He could have spent the rest of his life in jail. What happens? They throw the case out. Paul is free. What did God just say? Just a couple verses before? "Do not be afraid. I have people in this city." Paul, I have people in this city. Don't be afraid. The Jews are so mad, they beat up their synagogue leader. So chances are they thought Sosthenes, if anyone can get Paul arrested, it'll be Sosthenes. He's the leader of our Jewish church. He'll get him. Sosthenes wasn't able to get Paul arrested. They beat him up. And finally, we're going to conclude with Apollos. You may have heard of Apollos. He was a preacher. There's that passage in 1 Corinthians that says, Paul planted the seeds, Apollos watered the seeds, and God made them grow, right? Apollos was this preacher. He was this preacher that went throughout some of the cities where Paul had planted churches, and he preached the gospel. This is where he's introduced to us. So let's read it quick, and we'll understand why God sent him, and that'll be how we conclude this story. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea because of a vow that he had taken. See, that's probably a Nazarite vow, similar to a reverse of what Samson would have had. But it was a promise that he would have made, a religious promise, and he altered his hair for it. They arrived, verse 19, at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he made this promise: "I will come back if it is God's will." Pause for a second. What church is that? The church in Ephesus. Where does Paul go in the very next chapter of Acts? The church of Ephesus. We have a whole book in the Bible, the church of Ephesus. He stayed there for years It was one of the best cities he ever worked in. But when he gets to that city and they say, stay here, teach us, teach us. He says, I will come back. Then he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch, another very large city. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. That's the place where he had planted all those first churches in the beginning. Those were his very first churches. He went back to each of them to encourage them, it says. Meanwhile, verse 24, here we get Apollos. A Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scripture. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. He spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. They discipled him. He only knew the baptism of John. You remember that at the beginning of the Gospels? There was John the Baptist. John the Baptist said, be forgiven of your sin, be baptized for forgiveness of your sin under the water and up. But he said, I am not the Messiah. I'm not the Lamb, but he's coming. I'm not worthy to touch his shoes. He's coming. He will come. He will baptize with fire. And the people are like, what? And then in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes in fire. So the baptism of John was be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. The Messiah is coming. So it says he taught about Jesus accurately. He taught what Jesus taught. Jesus was an incredible teacher. So he was teaching what Jesus had taught, but he only knew the baptism of John. So they sat down and they discipled him. How are you discipling people like Apollos in our church? How are you, as an older Christian, finding younger Christians to encourage? How are you discipling other people? When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. When you read in the beginning of 1 Corinthians, you realize there was a problem. When it says he went to the province of Achaia, he was going back to Corinth. The people in that city began to follow Apollos, and they started to reject what Paul had said. And Paul, when he writes 1 Corinthians, he says to them, some of you are saying, I worship Paul, the God of Paul. And some people are saying, I worship the God of Apollos. They were splitting apart. But that wasn't the point. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. He says, that's not the point. We worship God. I was simply there to plant the seed. Apollos was there to water the water. God made the gospel grow. This is his. This isn't mine. And that's what I'm leaving you with this morning. Where are you? Are you a planter? Are you a waterer? Do you put the pressure on yourself to make the gospel grow when that wasn't the point? Our job is to plant and water. Watch what God can do when you're willing to plant and water. Paul was sent by God to these churches and failed in almost every single city. But he didn't fail at all, because his only job was to plant seeds. Later, they were watered by Apollos. Later, God made them grow. And the second half of the New Testament is letters to all of those churches. Philippians, the one where he almost died in jail. Ephesians, where they had the massive riot. Great as Artemis of the Ephesians. They almost killed him again. Corinth, where we don't know if he led anyone hardly to believe. That's the second half of the New Testament, is every one of those churches, essentially. Letters about how amazing they were doing. We have a new pastor coming soon, and I have no idea who it's going to be. I'm not even on the search committee. I have no idea. But I'm excited because Pastor Bob was here for a season and for a reason. He was planting seeds and he was watering. And now as he transitioned out, someone else is going to transition in. And they're going to plant more seeds and they're going to keep watering. But who's going to make it grow? God is. Not me. It's not my job. My job is to plant seeds and water. Your job is to plant seeds and water. Are you the person that goes town to town to town carrying discouragement and negative attitudes and pouring that on other people? Are you the person that shows up to coffee break and all of a sudden the entire conversation goes to how negative everything's going? Or are you planting seeds and watering seeds and watching things grow? There's growth in this church. Seeds have been planted and it's been watered and things, we have someone sharing testimonies almost every Sunday. There are plants growing in this church. And one day when all of those trees are at full bloom, incredible fruit. Don't get caught up though in picking fruit. Plant seeds and water. And remember that in the small view of life, if it looks like you're failing and failing and failing and failing, maybe in the big picture, God's in control. Maybe in the big picture, it's all part of his plan. Maybe in the big picture, God made you his workmanship. And he had a job for you. He planned from the very beginning to do good works. Ephesians chapter 2. Would you stand with me? Can we pray together? I'm going to pray a tough prayer for you. And it's for me too. Pray this with me, all right? Heavenly Father, today, through your Holy Spirit, I pray that you would reveal to us who we are supposed to be planting seeds with. Reveal to us, Holy Spirit, right now, someone in our lives that we can plant a seed with, or a young Christian, or someone that's walked away from their faith but is thinking about it maybe, that we can water. Show us a face. Show us a name, God, right now. Make us people that disciple. Make us disciples who disciple others. We want to glorify you, God, and make you known in our city and in our world. Make us planters and make us waterers. Lord Jesus, we need your help. We're weak. We need your help. Thank you, Lord Jesus. I pray that you go with these people, that you go with our church family, and equip them with the tools to be powerful disciplers, powerful evangelists, to not be afraid to speak and to plant, even when things don't look good. Equip them, God, and reassure them that one day there'll be plants in places where they're just planting a seed today. You are our God. You've seen every moment of our lives, and we trust you with everything that we have. We know that you will keep your word. That's what you do best. So, Lord, go with this church. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.